At least two people are killed and several others wounded in an ambush on mourners in a town south of the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Afghan forces fight fierce street battles and bomb Taliban positions as the militants swarm major cities in an intensifying nationwide offensive. The death toll from wildfires on Turkey's southern coast rises to 8 as firefighters battle for a fifth day to contain the blazes. World News, we're live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. Our top story for this hour: in Lebanon, a group of mourners have come under attack in the town of Khalda, south of the capital, Beirut. At least two people were killed as a result. The attack took place as people were arriving at the home of a slain member of the resistance movement, Hezbollah. He was killed on Saturday. Our correspondent, Maryam Saleh, tells us more.
Well, so far we're getting news about around four people who have been martyred during this shooting. We don't have official reports, whether it is from Hezbollah or any medical source that is giving us exactly how many people have been killed. We know that there are continuous clashes as we speak. This was an issue that actually started out as a result of a vendetta shooting that occurred last night. But the actual event or the reason for this goes back around a year, around last year, during the time of Ashura, the Ashura decisions. And as you know, there are the areas that are mixed, and one of them is this area of Jabhalde in south of Beirut. We have a Shia community. We also have a Sunni community. And that Sunni community specifically is the Arab Bedouins that were given Lebanese nationality back in the 1990s and have settled in Lebanon ever since. And we had even some of them that were accused of dealing with Daesh and other extremist groups. When Hezbollah decided, of course, after this killing, called on the Shia community to please be calm, to be patient, to ask and wait for justice to be served through the canals of the government, that the army be therefore responsible for security.
Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has elected Ismail Haniyeh as its leader for a second term. The 59-year-old politician has led Hamas since 2017. His second term will last 4 years. Haniyeh has been in charge of the resistance movement's political activities in Gaza and the occupied West Bank. He was the right-hand man of Hamas founder Sheikh Ahmed Yassin, who was assassinated in 2004. Haniyeh has fought, pardon me, multiple conflicts with Israel. They include the 11-day war that Israel waged on Gaza in May this year. During that conflict, Haniyeh directed resistance groups which emerged victorious. Author and Middle East expert Kevin Barrett says Ismail Haniyeh maintains or has been able to maintain Hamas as an authentic resistance movement.
Well, I think Ismail Haniyeh has done a terrific job in maintaining Hamas as an authentic resistance group while also reaching out to other groups and countries and forces, and including people in the Palestinian Authority, which has not been an authentic resistance group for decades now, but he has managed to work with them enough that the previous conditions where there was nearly civil war at certain points have receded. And as you mentioned, not so long ago, Ismail Haniyeh and Hamas were leading the defense of the Masjid al-Aqsa, the oldest and most important historic Islamic architectural monument on earth, which of course the Zionists are dedicated to tearing down to build some kind of millenarian messianic blood sacrifice temple. And that is the symbolic hotspot of conflict on our planet right now.
Public health officials in the Gaza Strip warn about the dire consequences of the Israeli siege for the cancer patients in the impoverished enclave. Robert Shabbat has more in this report.
scan in Gaza.
The Palestinian Health Ministry in the Gaza Strip held a press conference to attract global attention on the sufferings of the cancer patients in the enclave due to the Israeli siege. The closure of borders has increased pressure on the patients, ending either with their death due to the lack of treatment services in Gaza hospitals or unjustified restrictions imposed on movement for patients who need treatment across borders.
Due to the closure of borders, I can't travel abroad for treatment. The treatment here is limited and sometimes not available at all. Human rights groups should put pressure on Israel to let us travel abroad for treatment.
While almost 2,000 new cases are being diagnosed with cancer each year, 60% of them need to travel abroad for treatment, which is denied by Israel. The ministry has recorded more than 3,000 deaths among cancer patients over the past 5 years.
When I was first diagnosed with pancreas cancer, my permission to leave Gaza was issued immediately. But Israel delayed my travel for more than 2 months, and that led to the spreading of the cancer in my body.
The health ministry in Gaza calls on the international community to pressure Israeli occupation to lift these restrictions on patients and facilitate their access to specialized hospitals outside Gaza to enhance opportunities for their urgent treatment.
Unfortunately, 60% of our patients, which we used to do the referral for them, they usually do not get a permission from the Israeli side to leave the Gaza to receive their treatment. Sometimes this permission usually delayed for 2 to 3 months when the case become very, very complicated. United Nations and all the people who are looking for peace in the area to interfere very strongly in this issue, to force the Israeli side to not to put all these pressures on the cancer patients and to issue their permission very urgently, freely, because this is a humanitarian issue. This is not a political issue.
The usual Israeli restrictions and movement, along with preventing the entry of medicines, have doubled the suffering of cancer patients in Gaza and practically denied access to medical treatment, posing a threat to their lives. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
The Syrian army has stepped up an offensive to retake a militant enclave in the southern city of Daraa. The army has escalated shelling of the old quarter of the city. It has also dispatched hundreds of elite troops, dozens of tanks, and armored vehicles to storm the enclave. The Syrian army has blamed militants in Daraa for the failure of negotiations that have been held with opposition figures since last week. The talks seek to allow the army to set up checkpoints in the enclave. The army says the militants have also refused to surrender under a deal reached in 2018. The Syrian government liberated the southern province of Daraa 3 years ago, but some areas are still under militants' control. Start now for this hour's news review segment, where we take a look at one of our stories in more detail. In Afghanistan, government forces are fighting against the Taliban in several major cities, bombing militants in an effort to halt their advances towards provincial capitals. The Afghan army has deployed hundreds of commandos in cities like Herat, where fierce street battles are underway between troops and the militants. In Lashkar Gah province, authorities have called for more soldiers to repel an offensive. Earlier on Sunday, the militants said they hit the Kandahar airport with 3 rockets, causing all flights to be cancelled. The Taliban said the military used the airport to conduct airstrikes against them. The militants have recently launched sweeping attacks in several fronts to gain control of as many areas as they possibly can. So joining us is Jim Kavanagh. He is the author of The Polemicist from New York. And we also have Scott Bennett, a former U.S. Army officer from San Francisco. Gentlemen, welcome. Jim, why, in your opinion, why are we seeing this escalation of fighting at a time when, you know, the U.S.-led forces are withdrawing from Afghanistan? Is this something you had anticipated?
Well, I could not predict what was going to happen, but I think the Taliban are not working on my schedule or the United States schedule. I think they had wanted the American troops, and the Americans agreed to have their troops out a lot earlier. And now that they are leaving and Bagram is closed, the Taliban are going to move and take advantage of the situation as they think they can. You know, they've been quite successful. They're in the city of Lashkar Gah, apparently, in several districts. They're threatening Herat and Kandahar. And they have the momentum. And the Afghani troops, government troops, have been used to getting American air support to win their battles for them. And they're not getting that anymore. So you have a situation that very much favors the Taliban. I don't see how they're going to be stopped. And the fact is, they don't operate on the schedule that the Americans would like them to operate on, and they're not going to.
Scott, is there a fear that the Taliban representatives at the intra-Afghan talks in Doha are perhaps not representing the militants who are fighting on the ground?
Yeah, that's a very astute observation and a very great danger, because in the diplomatic circles you have some very persuasive, scholarly, respectful, diplomatic type of Taliban leaders that seem to be presenting the idea of a reunification, a peaceful transition, a rising of a new Afghanistan where Taliban ideals and values and such will not be, jettisoned in favor of modernity or diplomacy and or democracy, and to some extent that's an understandable position. But then, like you wisely observed, there are the ground forces, the ground motley crews of mercenaries who employ savage brutality, beheadings, violence, vengeance, and all sorts of horrible retribution tactics upon the translators or women or girls' schools or any host of those people that they represent, that they brand or they define as somehow representing America or Western values or the government of Afghanistan or any other symbol of vengeance or retribution that needs to be paid for. And that paints a very nightmarish vision, because then you have an endless war, because the people in the Afghan government, the mercenaries, the regular soldiers, the university, all of the institutions and professions and culture that has been developed over 20 years, if you will, or let's say the last 10 years, all of those people and those institutions are now fearing for their lives, and they're fearing that their daughters are going to be killed, or their wives, or the men will be beheaded in acts of vengeance and violence, and that schools and universities and any semblance of the American or Western presence will be burned to the ground. And that, and they're not going to allow that. They're going to fight to the death, which means you could have mercenaries coming in from other countries to fill the vacuum of the U.S. troops. You could have new contracts for drones and air support to defend the Afghan army against right. the Taliban. The Taliban have a limited human population resource, Scott, so they're not acting smart.
Okay, Scott, bear with me. Let me just bring in Jim back. Jim, I wanted to ask you about this report by a U.S. Congress watchdog that warns America will repeat the same mistakes that it had committed. And this man speaks very bluntly. He issues a quarterly report that the U.S. will repeat the same mistakes it had committed in Afghanistan in the future. What do you make about that?
Well, it committed the same mistakes a lot of times. If what he means by that is that the United States is likely to think that it can solve a problem by military intervention, by occupation, by setting up a client government, and by pretending and projecting that it's going to, you know, change the cultural and political framework of an entire country, then I fear that he's right. You know, the Americans think they can solve problems with military might. And they say, oh, they pretend to say we don't think that, but they actually do think that. And they go in with an army that can cause a lot of damage and control the situation within the cities and within major centers that are important to them. But eventually, the political, without building political, real political and social gains, that all erodes, and it becomes an impossible situation for the United States to maintain militarily. That's what's happened in Afghanistan. That's what's happened previously in other interventions. And is it likely to happen again? I'm afraid it is.
Gentlemen, thank you very much indeed. Let's thank our guests for their contribution, Jim Kavanaugh, the author at The Polemicist, and joining us from New York, and also Scott Bennett, former U.S. Army officer, joining us out of San Francisco. And that brings an end to this edition of The News Review. Thank you. The death toll from wildfires in the coastal resort towns in Turkey has risen to 8. Authorities say most of more than 100 blazes that erupted in the country in the last 5 days have been contained. However, fires were still blazing in Manavgat, Marmaris, and the inland town of Milas, prompting the evacuation of some residential areas and hotels. Plumes of orange smoke also filled the skyline of the country's popular holiday resort town of Bodrum. Firefighters were struggling to bring the flames under control in areas where wildfires were still blazing. Iran is among the countries helping with efforts to extinguish the fires. And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
With you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Biden administration added another repressive measure against migrants on top of Donald Trump's already draconian Title 42. Now Border Patrol agents have the right to decide asylum cases, says Tatiana Cazzarelli, writer in an article titled "Biden is expediting deportations of migrant families." Stay tuned for more. On the campaign trail, Biden promised humane immigration policies, seeking to win votes from all those people horrified by the concentration camps at the border and the draconian immigration policies of Donald Trump. But as president, Biden is a continuation of, not a break with, Trump. Recently, the Biden administration gave one more example of this. The administration announced that it will remove migrant families without due process. If border officials deem a family unqualified for asylum, they will be deported immediately. Expedited removal provides a lawful, more accelerated procedure to remove those family units who do not have a basis under U.S. law to be in the United States, the Department of Homeland Security said. What this really means is that terrified migrants fleeing persecution, violence, and sexual assault, who are making a long, violent, and terrifying trek to the U.S., will be interrogated by border agents. These migrants are fleeing their home countries because of the imperialist policies that have created violence, instability, and abject poverty. They have survived political persecution, violence, sexual assault, and a long, dangerous trajectory to the border. And when they arrive to the border, asylum cases can and will be decided by the mood, the xenophobia, and the extortion of Border Patrol agents, who are both prosecutor and judge. It means border agents will be in charge of deciding if immigrants have a credible fear of persecution on the spot. Camille Mackler, founder and executive director of Immigrant ARC, said, "The expedited removal procedure involves sitting across a desk from a government agent, signing a deportation order. There is no ability to see a judge, consult with a legal advocate, much less an attorney, or otherwise understand the process. This is on top of the rule enacted in the Trump era known as Title 42, which allows the United States to immediately send migrants back across the border even if they wish to make an asylum claim. But Title 42 removals aren't enough for Biden. The Department of Homeland Security announced that certain family units who are not able to be expelled under Title 42 will be placed in expedited removal proceedings. Ray says, Texas tweeted, "This is new policy is Title 42 on steroids. The expansion of the ability to deport just about anyone who arrives at the southern border, including children." Immigrants' rights activists argue that expedited removal and Title 42 result in longer stays in customs and border protection facilities where migrants experience inhumane and violent conditions. Robin Barnard, senior advocacy counsel at Human Rights First, tweeted, "The whole point of expedited removal is to summarily deport PPW out seeing a judge to make their claim for asylum. DHS locks them up in prisons while they effect these summary deportations, and it all happens in quick succession to make it cheaper for government." Like every Democrat who came before him, Biden uses more humane language to cover up brutal policies against migrants. While there are open borders for capital with free trade agreements that facilitate the exploitation of workers, people are barred entry. This isn't just about one law. Title 42 is based on a 1944 public health statute to close the border to non-essential travel. Trump revived this policy in March 2020. It has been maintained and now expanded under the Biden administration despite protests and lawsuits. As a result, explains the LA Times, U.S. border officials have claimed unchecked unilateral authority to summarily expel from the country hundreds of thousands of immigrants, adults, families, and unaccompanied minors who didn't have prior permission to enter without due process or access to asylum, let alone testing for the coronavirus. In the year of Title 42, less than 1% have been able to seek protection in the U.S., and Title 42 was applied to over 80% of migrants. This included 16,000 unaccompanied minors and 34,000 children expelled alongside their parents. Human rights lawyers and the United Nations say Title 42 is illegal because it's almost impossible to get asylum through this process. Lawyers claim that Biden, like Trump, is breaking international law. The Biden administration's use of Title 42 is flatly illegal, said Lee Glarant of the American Civil Liberties Union, which sued the Trump administration over the policy. The Biden administration is now defending the policy in court. There is zero daylight between the Biden administration and the Trump administration's position, Glarant said. The truth is that Biden's policies aren't fair or humane, and Biden has no solutions for migrants. The expedited removal is actually more draconian than Trump's already brutal policies. It means that even more people will be deported, and it gives the Border Patrol an absurd amount of power. It means an expansion of already brutal laws. Rachel Sheridan, litigation counsel at Tahrir Justice Center, said, because of this policy, women seeking protection from domestic violence, sexual violence, human trafficking, and other forms of gender-based harm could be deported without having the chance to prove their case for asylum. There is no fixing the broken system based on militarization and borders. After all, immigration is the result of imperialist policies, and with climate change, people won't stop being displaced. And the criminalization of immigrants is convenient for employers in the U.S. It allows the super exploitation of migrants who are treated as second-class citizens. The Biden administration's immigration policies have continued those of Trump, with kinder and more polite language, like the explanation by Susan Rice. But the brutality continues. The concentration camps on the border are overcrowded and lack basic health supplies. Kids are still in cages, and sexual assaults of children have been reported at facilities that remain open. Migrants are merely fleeing the results of U.S. imperialism, the coups that destabilize countries, the debt that forces austerity of semi-colonial countries, the U.S. corporations and their low wages, the climate change created by the wealthiest people in the world and U.S. corporations. Americans cannot be pacified by Biden's kind imperialism rhetoric. He is maintaining and escalating the brutal policies of Trump and his Democratic and Republican predecessors.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guests, Brother Ayman Rizvi and Ali Alevian. Assalamu alaikum to both of these dear guests.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, brother. So in the series of the program, Viewpoints, we are mainly concerned with the speeches and thoughts of the leader of Iran, Imam Khamenei. One important topic which has been tackled by him on different occasions and his speeches is the position of human being and how important it is in Islam. We know that Islam has a type of special and specific look at the position of human being as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why when we are talking about human, we are not talking about the humanistic approach, something which was maybe very much welcome in the Western world or secular world. We are talking about Islam, we are talking about Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt's viewpoints regarding human beings. Imam Khamenei also, on different occasions, tackled this issue. So, Brother Ali Alevian, in our previous discussion regarding the position of human beings in the speeches of leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, you enumerated two important pillars for us. Number one was Tawhid.
Very true.
And you said the monotheistic look at the human beings in the world has to be revived. And the second one was the human being as the center of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Very true.
But all of these two important pillars are in the scope of divinity and not out of that. Do you have any other pillar to add to these two for us?
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. Thank you very much for reminding us in this good flashback on the topic. Whatever we are talking about is actually what is common among the divine religion and, let's say, Abrahamic religions.
Yes.
So the third, let's say, pillar that we are actually want to talk about, that we want to talk about actually, is the life after death. So this, actually, the benefit of this whole discussion is for making a clear distinction between our worldview, Islamic worldview, on the topic of human being mankind with others.
Yeah. Life after death.
Very true.
Okay.
So we want to say that after death, human beings are alive. They are not dead. Mm-hmm. So this is something...
They're not perished.
They're not perished. Okay. Because what is going to stay with us, from us, is our soul, and which it will exist forever and which will last forever, and it will be resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
And we all will be resurrected, inshallah, in the day of judgment.
Inshallah.
And this world is actually an introduction for the next world, the same way that this world was for us very big and huge world before we come to this world, the time that we have been in the womb of our mothers.
That's right.
So we had no idea of what the other world is like.
There are also considered some other avalams before that.
Even it has been said that the level of the difference between the time that we entered this world from the womb of our mothers, actually, the level of difference is too much different and higher than the level of that difference from the world of womb of the mother to this material world.
Or alam is when we enter that. Okay.
So when we enter the barzakh or when the other world, we find it quite unlimited.
Yes.
So this is an introduction for the other world. So again, this makes a difference for us. For that person who knows this world as the end of everything. I mean, the end of this world is the end of everything for him. And in us, that this world is just a very good
phase of life.
Introduction for the other world. So we say that, for example, in this world we live for 60, 70, 80, 100 years. But the other world that we are going to stay has no limitation in the number of the ages that we are going to stay.
And even the counting of the number might be very much different. As we can see nowadays, the counting of the hours in the other planets is very much different to our world, Earth. Now consider This is a world of time beyond.
Also
okay.
is different. Yeah, as you say, we are talking about the worldly hours, yes. but the worldly ages, but the Qiyamah days and timing is different, as it has been said in the Hadith, the narration.
Yes.
It is said that a day is 50,000 years.
The Shaykh
equals 50,000
right.
years of a 50,000 year okay. of this world.
Yeah.
So a day in Qiyamah is actually equals that, that much. So anyhow, all in all, so we believe in a human being that is going to be the center of the universe and believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in its his attributes, his names, and the injustice of God.
Yes.
So now, step by step, we are actually continuing to the fourth level, which is the unlimited talents that Allah
That's
subhanahu wa
right.
gifted to a human being.
Okay.
So what are these talents? Inshallah, we shall...
Let's stop over here. The life after death is an important topic. Get to Brother Ayman Rizvi. So Sayyid, though this concept of a life after death, which is very important, and this physical body is going to rot and perish away, but if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blown one iota of his spirit into the human being, so this spirit gonna be permanent forever. It's not going to be perish after this materialistic death or perishment that is happening in this world. And this is what also Rahbar mentions. Let's talk a little bit about this concept of the potentials of the ruh or the soul, the spirit of the human beings.
Well, as brother has explained that, you know, life is not the end. And after this life, there will be another form of life in
yes.
which humans will be either rewarded or punished
yes.
for their actions in the world. And even in the Ahadith, there are things mentioned like, you know, Ad-Dunya Mazra'atul Akhirah, which means that, you know, whatever you sow in this world in forms of actions, you will reap
yes,
the results, you know.
Yeah.
So in this regard, if we take a look at the Quran or Ahadith, and also, you know, Rabbi mentioned in his speeches that, you know, people will have a life after this worldly life, but you know, this will be either in the form of you know, reward or punishment. If they will be rewarded, they will be living in a heaven for the rest of, you know, and that life is, again, it's like unlimited, it has no limitation. And the same concept we have, you know, for the cruelties or the bad actions of people,
yes.
because they cannot be punished in this world, because this world is limited in its nature.
Yeah.
If a person has killed 20,000 people, for example, you know, he cannot be punished appropriately
yes.
for his actions. So
yes.
he would be punished in afterlife, and
okay.
that is the basic concept.
That's right. And sometimes the actions that we do in this world are going to give us the consequences which cannot be compensated easily. For example, consider a man or a woman who injures another one by a sword or a knife, and just it's one hit, but it makes him blind. So
exactly.
that is one hit, but the blindness is for the whole life.
For the whole life.
How can I compensate it, okay?
Exactly.
So this is as we do the sins to our soul and a spirit. We are doing the sin, we are getting this, as you said, nur out of our spirit day by day away and get darkness inside. So we take sometimes the sins very much simple, but they are great, you know, and they are making us dark from inside. This makes us into another important aspect, Brother Ali Alevian, and that is the main features of a human being. Also, the Rahbar, in we can say, he talks about the philosophy of the creation of human being and how human beings are gifted with different potentials. Let's talk a little bit about this.
Human beings have been given and have been bestowed lots of, let's say, talents and capacities that
right.
paves the way for him to reach all the possible, let's say, to reach all the possibilities. By possibilities, I mean mumkinat, whatever is known to be mumkin in this world. Possible
yes.
in the sense that we in opposite of wajib and compulsory,
okay,
whatever is mumkin,
mm-hmm,
because only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wajib and is the cause of all the causes.
That's right.
But possible means that whatever a creature can reach, except to the level of, let's say, godness or the level of creator. So in this worldview, human being actually is able to go towards and to move towards all these, let's say, peaks, all with one condition: to be a good servant and to be a submissive servant of God. So everything again,
right,
here is at the service of being a good servant
of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why it makes us the Muslim. Taslim, you know,
yeah,
the submission towards Allah
and
subhanahu wa ta'ala.
This is,
okay,
the meaning of Islam,
yes,
as you say.
Okay.
So, al-Islam wa taslim, that is, mm-hmm, full submission towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
And in case this direction actually is damaged, whatever has been actually given to human being and what was ready for human being will be actually in loss and will be, this privileges will be taken from him.
You are now talking about the spiritual features of a human being,
and
not the materialistic
all
ones.
All the abilities and gifts that all the talents that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for the human beings to
because
whether
because
spiritual,
okay,
or material.
Because it says if you are not doing justice towards the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of his rahmaniyah, mm-hmm, will not deprive you out of his mercies.
That's
okay?
It.
He is so much great that he will not deprive you.
Mm-hmm.
But the case is that this is a lesson for us,
mm-hmm,
as a human being in order to consider it and repeat it and practice it in our life.
And through worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through being a good and submissive servant of God, all the other phases will be more reachable for you than in case it is diverted from the main,
okay,
way, the,
yes,
main, like say, path.
Yes.
So all the deprivations will again be back to you.
And this story has happened many times during the history about the lives of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Ahlul Bayt.
Mm.
You know, as you could see that how much they were submissive towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just look at Sayfatul Sajjadiyah by Imam Sajjad.
Yeah.
The beautiful supplications and du'as, or du'a Arafah of Imam al-Hussein, okay? You see, when he is talking towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's considering himself as the mere servant and abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's why the Imam says that, call us everything except Rab.
Uh-huh.
So we have all these powers,
yes,
we have reached all these, let's say, reachable points.
Yes.
But there must be a difference between wajibul wujud, what is wajib,
yes,
and what is mumkin.
Yes.
So just don't call us Rab.
Okay.
So here, this actually distinction should be made here. So a human being, like, let's say, as an infallible,
yes,
Imam, can reach all these points, and it is even open for us as well. As every human being can reach all these points and all of these peaks.
Okay.
So it depends on us,
yes,
on the will of us to go towards them or not.
That's
so this,
right,
is what again comes back to us.
Sometimes I wish we have been created as the innocent babies and remained babies,
mm,
for all our lives. Okay, but this is not possible. But as you said, these potentials are given for the human beings, the prophets of Allah and the infallible imams reached such a status in their lives that they could be called the men of God,
mm,
or
and
with godly attributes. Okay.
A famous quote by,
yes,
Ayatollah Bajat, the,
yes,
late Ayatollah Bajat, rahmatullah alayhi, when he,
Allah,
says
bless
that the way and the path towards becoming a Salman is not closed.
Uh-huh.
It's always open.
Salman,
but
the companion of Prophet Muhammad.
Salman,
right,
al-Muhammad.
Yes.
Yeah. Known as Salman al-Farsi.
Farsi, that's right.
So the way to become Salman is always open.
Yes.
But it's us. It's the turn of us to start to go towards becoming this Salman. So it has never been yet closed.
Yes.
So it depends on us to...
Salman is a good example.
...to step in this way and reach to this. So
yeah. Ruzbeh from Isfahan, who migrated from his land, far, far lands, to Saudi Arabia, missed all that good weather in Isfahan, in Iran, got to the hot
Arab Peninsula,
the Arab Peninsula, and, you know, converted to the religion of Islam and become one of the most important companions of Prophet Muhammad, considered from the Ahlul Bayt,
mm,
as it is considered in the speech of Prophet Muhammad. Thank you very much, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and Brother Ali Alavian, for your presence in the program Viewpoints. For sure, human beings have some needs. What are these needs, and how to answer these needs in this world based on the religion of Islam in the speeches of Imam Khamenei? Inshallah, we'll discuss it in our upcoming session of the program. It was very kind of you, and thank you very much for your presence. Dear listeners, thank you very much too for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Visit our website for more information at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also a YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, may Allah bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
In the limelight.
Roughly 74 million lives could be saved this century if the emission of heat-trapping gases is cut to zero by 2050, compared with a far more lethal scenario in which society fails to limit global temperature rise to less than 4 degrees Celsius, says Kenny Stencil, writer, in an article published under the heading Eliminating Carbon Emissions by 2050 Would Save 74 Million Lives This Century, study shows. Stay tuned for more. Providing further evidence of the deadly consequences of the fossil fuel-driven climate emergency and the far-reaching health benefits of decarbonization, new research shows eliminating greenhouse gas emissions within the next 3 decades would save tens of millions of lives around the world. Roughly 74 million lives could be saved this century if the emission of heat-trapping gases is cut to zero by 2050. Compared with a far more lethal scenario in which society fails to limit global temperature rise to less than 4 degrees Celsius. That's according to Daniel Bressler, a PhD candidate at Columbia University's Earth Institute, whose peer-reviewed journal article, The Mortality Cost of Carbon, was just published in Nature Communications. There is a significant number of lives that can be saved if you pursue climate policies that are more aggressive than the business-as-usual scenario, Bressler told The Guardian. I was surprised at how large the number of deaths is. There is some uncertainty over this. The number could be lower, but it could also be a lot higher. Bressler acknowledged that his projections of excess deaths from carbon emissions may well be a vast underestimate, as they only account for heat-related mortality rather than deaths from flooding, storms, crop failures, and other impacts that flow from the climate crisis, the newspaper noted. For instance, a study on fossil fuel-related air pollution, not extreme heat, published in February found that exposure to particulate matter from dirty energy emissions killed an estimated 8.7 million people in 2018 alone, accounting for 18% of total global deaths that year. The new study released recently builds upon a concept called the social cost of carbon, a measurement created by Nobel Prize-winning economist William Nordhaus to estimate the economic and environmental damage associated with pumping 1 metric ton of carbon dioxide into the atmosphere. Bressler said Nordhaus came up with a fantastic model, but he didn't take in the latest literature on climate change's damage upon mortality. As NPR noted recently, the connection between a hotter planet and human death and disease has become clearer thanks to a series of research papers. A study published in 2021 found that about a third of heat-related deaths worldwide can be directly attributed to human-caused climate change. A 2020 Lancet report warned that climate change is the biggest global public health threat of the century. Those findings, however, have not been factored into one of the three major computer models that scientists, economists, and the federal government use to calculate the social cost of carbon, NPR reported, meaning that policymakers may be underestimating the cost of climate change to human life. Bressler's research seeks to fill that gap, and he hopes the findings will be helpful to a federal working group currently reasserting and reassessing how the government calculates the costs and benefits of climate policies, the news outlet added. According to Nordhaus' DICE model, the 2020 social cost of carbon is $37 a metric ton, but when Brisler accounts for the mortality cost, this figure climbs to $258 a ton. Brisler pointed out that a more accurate assessment of the negative consequences of carbon is especially important now that Congress and state governments are contemplating major investments to upgrade the nation's infrastructure and slash U.S. emissions in half from 2005 levels by 2030. After analyzing the temperature-related mortality impacts of carbon pollution, Brisler concludes that for every 4,434 metric tons of carbon dioxide emitted in 2020, one person will die prematurely from a heat-related illness between 2020 and 2100. He notes that 4,434 metric tons is equivalent to the lifetime emissions of 3.5 average Americans, 146.2 Nigerians, and 12.8 average world people. In a study last year on carbon inequality, Oxfam and Stockholm Environmental Institute found that the world's richest 1% emits more than twice as much carbon dioxide as the poorest 50% of humanity. While 63 million people were responsible for 15% of global emissions between 1990 and 2015, 3.1 billion were responsible for just 7%. Vast global disparities in greenhouse gas emissions are undeniable and a reflection of massive levels of inequality between wealthy and impoverished countries. However, given the high levels of inequality within rich countries and the presence of a small class of super emitters, as well as the U.S. military's enormous carbon footprint, it would be misleading to suggest that every person in the global north contributes equally to causing the climate crisis. Brisler's data show that a coal-fired power plant is much deadlier than the emissions associated with an average American. The mortality cost of carbon implies that removing a year's worth of carbon dioxide emissions from an average coal-fired power plant in the United States in 2020 saves 904 lives in expectation from 2020 to 2100. Brisler told The Guardian that ordinary working people shouldn't take their per-person mortality emissions too personally. The emissions are very much a function of the technology and culture of the place that people live. For that reason, progressives have long argued that policymakers should focus on implementing society-wide changes to reduce inequality and carbon pollution simultaneously by creating millions of unionized jobs in the renewable energy sector and providing an abundance of low-carbon public goods rather than perpetuating high-carbon forms of individual consumption.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.